And turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians, which we are studying this summer, as clear and as powerful a presentation of the apostolic doctrine of salvation as I suppose can be found anywhere. Our passage tonight is chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. And I promise I'll do the whole verse this week. While you're turning there, let me just encourage you to be praying for our intern, Mr. Gabe Fleur, who 2 weeks from yesterday will stand on the floor of the Calvary Presbytery to be tested for the ordination to sacred office. My request for prayer is not born out of any lack of confidence in Gabe, but the Scripture says that a man called to ministry should study to present himself approved. It's a very sober and holy thing, and so it is right that we should be devoting special prayers for Gabe. Our confidence in him and in the Lord's work in his life is reflected in the fact that we've scheduled his ordination service for the very next night. And I would ask you to mark that on your calendar 2 weeks from tonight. We plan to enjoy the ordination of Mr. Fleur. Well, let us now turn to God's holy and inerrant word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen now to the word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your gospel. We thank you for your marvelous provision through the apostles, and we know that their writings are your word, and what a word this is to us. Far more than we would ask or imagine, Lord. And so we pray that we would, yes, understand the teaching of this passage, but far more than that, we pray that the grace spoken of in it would be a grace that we know and we feel and one that bears fruit to your glory in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were asked to summarize the Apostle Paul's message in the book of Ephesians, I would not hesitate to say that there is one major emphasis that runs through everything he is saying in this letter. And what Paul, above all, wants us to know is that to be a Christian is to be fundamentally changed as a person. Let me say it again. A Christian is someone who has been fundamentally changed, is fundamentally different from non-Christians, is fundamentally different from the person they were before they came to the Lord Jesus in faith. Let me put it a little differently. Now, Paul wants us to know in the book of Ephesians that the changes in a Christian's life upon coming to Christ, upon believing in him, are not merely on the periphery of our lives, but at the very center of our being. They change and shape our very identity, our nature, who we are in essence. I think perhaps the verse that best sums up Paul's message in Ephesians is not found in Ephesians. It's found in his great second letter to the Corinthians, where he says in chapter 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. That is the core message of the book of Ephesians. Let me work this out a little bit more. Becoming a Christian is not like joining a country club or taking up a hobby or even something as significant as a major career change. Now, all of those things affect one area of your life, but not others. They might be thought of as add-ons, but they do not define who you really are. They are activities to which you will devote a certain amount of time and effort and activity, maybe a great deal. But you see, the difference is if you are in Christ, then he is your life. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians? "For me to live," he insists, "is Christ." And so that is the apostolic message about what it means to be a Christian, not something on the periphery, not one little corner of my life, not a little corner of my schedule and of my calendar. "For me to live is Christ. I am in Christ, a new creature." Now, having said that, of course it is true that every one of us is imperfectly committed to the Lord. That's not the issue. But you see, according to Paul, anyone who treats Christianity as just one compartment of his life or whose essential person is unchanged by her faith, such a person simply is not a Christian and is not saved. Furthermore, let me say this is true not merely of some Christians, you know, eminent, especially devout or committed or prominent Christians. No. This is of the very nature of Christianity itself. Of all Christians, you are not a Christian unless an essential change has happened in the very core of your person. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if Christianity is not controlling the whole of your life, then you are just not a Christian. Christians are not people of whom it can be said, listen to this, that their lives are identical with everyone else, except they have something extra in addition. No. To be a Christian, says Paul, means at the very center, at the very core of your being and existence, this new something, Christ, has come in and controls everything. Now, you may be thinking that's a pretty radical statement. Well, let me direct your attention to our text tonight. Because here, Paul defines what has happened to a Christian in, frankly, the most radical terms conceivable. Verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. You see, Paul says that what happens to someone when they become a Christian is as radical as someone who was dead coming to life, life from the dead. Now, it is, I think, impossible to envision a more fundamental or comprehensive change than that. According to Paul, and of course the Bible as a whole, conversion to Christ involves just this, a spiritual resurrection. Now, if you've been following on, this is our fourth study in Ephesians 2. First two studies, we looked at what we were before coming to Christ, dead in transgression, enslaved to the world, the flesh, dominated by the devil. That's what we're saved from. But God has intervened. And what has God done to intervene? He has effected in us a spiritual resurrection. You were dead. Dead in sins, dead to God, dead in condemnation. But praise the Lord, God has given you life. Of course, what has happened to us is, an analogy of it is what happened to Lazarus, Jesus' friend. He was dead in the tomb. He'd been there for 4 days. And the Lord Jesus called, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came to life, and his grave clothes were removed. This is what has happened spiritually to everyone whom our Lord Jesus calls to salvation. Now, there's an analogy here to the creation of the world. Our rebirth in Christ is analogous to our recreation, our new creation, is analogous to what happened in the creation of all things. Genesis 1 tells us that God created all things, how? By his word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so on and so forth. Well, so it is in our new birth, in our recreation. Peter writes to believers, "You have been born again," how? "Through the living and abiding word of God." 1 Peter 1:23. Furthermore, we're told of the Holy Spirit's work in the first creation. Genesis 1 verse 2 says the Spirit of God was brooding over the primeval creation, was hovering over the creation. In the same manner, it is God's Spirit who applies God's word to our hearts and who animates us with a new principle and power of life. Well, the result of this regeneration is that a Christian is made anew. We pass from death to life. Now, we need to think of this in a couple of ways. I want to confess to you, I have a frustration today in things that I hear. I hear it preached a lot and said a lot and written a lot that, you know, this whole idea of union with Christ, of us becoming one with him in faith, is this nebulous idea. We don't really know what it means. Well, that's utterly unscriptural. The Bible tells us exactly what it means. We should think of our new birth, of our union with Christ. Lord willing, next week, the next sermon is particularly on the issue of union with Christ. But even this matter of new, what does it mean to be brought from death to life? We need to think in two fundamental ways. One is legally, forensically is the technical term, covenantally is another, reflecting our legal status before God. The Bible says that we were dead in condemnation. But what does Jesus say? He says that as we stand now before God's throne of judgment, we have passed from death to life. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice that's a judicial context for our new life in Christ, our legal status before the throne of the awesome and all just God. Our scripture reading this morning, Genesis 18, Abraham says, must not the God of all the earth do what is right? The answer is yes. And we have to deal with a holy God. We will stand before him in judgment. And our death to life pertains in one respect, in a fundamental respect, to our legal standing before God. Praise the Lord for that. And Paul says in verse 5 that we who were dead in our trespasses, in verse 3 he said we were children of wrath. And so that while we merited death through our sins, Christ has cleansed us by his death. We are justified through faith in him. We deserve death, but Christ bore the death in our place. Our sins were nailed to the cross, and we were granted life through the gift of his perfect righteousness, imputed to us, covering us, given to us through faith in Christ alone. And so we have that one, the first aspect of our coming to life, passing from death to life. It's a judicial, a forensic, a legal matter. But Christianity, it does involve more than a legal change of status, although certainly not less. To be saved means more than to be forgiven. We were legally under the curse of death, and we've been legally passed into life, but there is also a spiritual application of it. We have spiritually passed from dead to life, and this is much of the burden Paul has had here. We were spiritually dead, unresponsive to God. Now his Holy Spirit has come into us at the level of our most basic existential, if you want to use that kind of terminology, our existential being, where we live, our hearts, our minds, our immortal spirit. We have been born again. It is a spiritual resurrection. Lloyd-Jones says, regeneration is an act of God by which a new principle of life is planted in a man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. God, by his mighty action, puts a new disposition into the soul. And so there is a legal side. There is also a spiritual resurrection. Now, we need to think clearly about this. If you read a lot of Christian literature, you will see a lot of confusion on this point as well. What does it mean to have been born again, that I'm a new person, my spirit's been regenerated? Well, let me say this. It doesn't mean that you gain faculties you didn't have before. We don't gain new faculties through our spiritual rebirth. We had a brain before. We have a brain now. We had souls. We had a will. We had a body. All of that remains true for us now. We also had certain talents, abilities, and experiences, and we retain those as Christians. But you see, there is a new governing principle over it all that is now made alive at the very center of our being. This is what the Bible really means when it talks about the heart. The Old Testament particularly is not talking about sentimentality when it talks about the heart. It's talking about the soul, the inward man, and there's a new power, a new principle governing all my old faculties. Our spirits, which were dead to God, are regenerated and are made alive to him. And the result is that the old faculties, the old abilities, are now governed in a new way. So that while we remain ourselves, when you become converted to Christ, you don't cease to become, to be the person you are. But you are changed because you are made spiritually alive. Everything has changed. James Boyce shows how this change affects every aspect of our lives. Listen to what he says. When God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration, the new birth, we become something we were not before. We have a new life. And that life is responsive to the one who has given it to us. And he works it out. We've experienced this, haven't we? He says, before this, the Bible meant nothing to us. When we read it, or when it was read in our hearing. Now, I'm a person who was converted as an adult. I remember very clearly trying to read the Bible before my conversion, and I frankly couldn't do it. It didn't make sense to me, and it was boring. I didn't understand it, how much that has changed. The voice continues. He says, we hear the voice of God in the Word, and before that, we also had no interest in God's people. Now they're our very best friends and our co-workers. We love their company. We cannot seem to get enough of it. Before being born again, coming to church was the most boring thing that we could possibly do. Now we are alive to God's presence in the worship service. Our worship times are the very best times of the week. Before this, service to others, witnessing to the lost, seemed strange and senseless, even repulsive. Isn't that how our society views the idea of proselytizing? Repulsive? But now, these things are our chief delight, Boyce says. What has made the difference? The difference is in us. God has changed us. We have become alive. We are new creatures. Now, let me stress again that this is not something optional for frontline Christians. Not merely for those who will rise to leadership positions in the church. You see, ultimately, there are no two tiers to the Christian life. This enlivening is something that every Christian has experienced, to be sure. It works out progressively in our lives. It grows in our lives, but it is something that every Christian has and must experience. Our Lord Jesus said to the Pharisee Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless this has happened to you, unless you have been fundamentally changed. And praise the Lord, if you can see the kingdom of God, you have been changed. There is a new power that is alive to God in you. Nicodemus was puzzled by this, the whole idea of being born again. He couldn't understand it. Jesus said this. He emphasized it's a spiritual rebirth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. A spiritual resurrection. And so the new birth is necessary to salvation, this spiritual resurrection. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot be changed. You cannot enter into heaven unless, as Paul says in our passage, you who were dead in trespasses are made alive together with Christ. Well, that begs some questions. How do you know that you are born again? How do you know that you've passed from death to life? A lot of things that could be said and might be said. I would recommend it's a good study. But let me say this is the most important thing. The most essential answer to the question, how do I know I've been born again, is that you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. Casting yourself upon his cross and upon the mercy of God, the grace of God that is found in his gospel. It is by the word and by God's spirit that anyone truly believes, so that those who trust in Christ are born again and they have entered a new life in which all the other blessings of salvation will follow. Well, when the New Testament then speaks about spiritual resurrection, I've said that we are changed from death to life, both legally, but Paul here is especially focusing on the second aspect of that, our spiritual resurrection. There are also two ways in which the Bible speaks about this, our spiritual resurrection. And the first is that those who have been born again are dead to sin. That's the way the Bible speaks of this. The first thing that we're going to say in general to categorize the spiritual resurrection is that we are dead to sin. That is, a new life has begun, and the end has come to the former life in which we lived in sin. I think perhaps Paul's clearest teaching on this matter of those who are born again being dead to sin is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And there, Paul is challenging the idea that God's grace could lead to a life that continues to sin. He's been preaching the radical gospel. He's been preaching justification through faith alone, by grace alone. And he anticipates people are going to say, well, if I'm saved, you know, just by God's grace alone, isn't that great? I'll just go on living in sin. Isn't that? I'll be saved. And Paul responds and he says, by no means. You don't understand if you're thinking, well, I'll just continue to sin. No, he writes this, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, just as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, by union with him in faith, we too have died to sin, Paul says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life, dead to sin. Well, what does this mean? Let me say a couple of things. First of all, the implication here of the new birth is that those who have been born again must not live as they did before. We must no longer live in those sins and in the way that we lived before. We are no longer what we were. Our old life has ended, and therefore we must not try to live in the old manner. You know, you can never go back to the old life if you're a Christian. You'll be tempted. But let me say, you won't do it well. The Holy Spirit's living in you. It just is not going to work. Christians certainly can sin. We certainly do sin. We just don't really do it well. If you as a Christian try and immerse yourself in the old sinful ways, you're just going to look foolish. Why? The Holy Spirit's in you. You're not going to have a good time. Even the way you enjoyed it before is not going to happen. Why? You're a new creature. You're dead to all of that. Let me give you an analogy. It is certainly true that adults can behave as in childish ways. But adults can never become children again. And it's embarrassing to see someone who's an adult hanging on to teenage behavior. No reproach meant on that. It's, when you're young, you're young. But when you're an adult, you're no longer a child. And you're just being childish. It doesn't work. It's an embarrassment. No, you're an adult. Live like an adult. Take on adult responsibilities, an adult pattern of life. Well, look, you're a Christian. It's foolish for you to try and live as you did before, engaging in the same sinful pleasures that you enjoyed before. The Holy Spirit is in you. What is the thing for us to do as Christians? The only thing for us to do is renounce the old life of sin. I'm not saying we don't have temptations. I'm not saying we don't fall. But we fundamentally renounce the old life of sin. Why? Because we are dead to it. That's what the end of the old life of sin was. The wages of sin is death, and we died together with Christ. We must no longer now live as we formerly did. John Stott puts this in a way I think is very vivid and helpful. He writes, "Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner, I deserved to die, and I did die. I received my just deserts in my substitute, the Lord Jesus, with whom I've now become one. And now volume two of my biography has started, and it opened with my resurrection. The old life having finished, a new life to God has begun." Now, this takes us directly to the second reality involved in our spiritual resurrection, having been brought from death to life by God. Christians, on the one hand, are dead to sin. What's the accompaniment? They are alive to God. And these two always go together. We cannot have one. You will not succeed in renouncing your former life without being now alive to God. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God in Christ. The rebirth is the beginning of the spiritual life of walking with God in righteousness and truth and love. And Paul puts this together in Romans 5:11. He says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now see, we need to know this. How helpful it is to know this, lest we should be tempted or fooled to return to the former ways of sin and death. No, I died to sin. I am alive to God in Christ. You see, what God has done for us in Christ is what Hernando Cortez did for the Spanish explorers who landed in Mexico. You know the story, as soon as the conquistadors landed in the New World, what did Cortez do? He burned their ships. So that going back to the former life was no longer feasible. Don't even think of it. You can't think about it. The ships are burnt. They had one option left, and that was to press on into the new life and its riches and its hope of glory. This is what God has done for us. The ships are burned. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God in Christ. We cannot pretend that we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and convicting us of sin and stirring us up to godliness. We cannot feasibly deny or reject the authority of God in the Bible. No, we know it's true. Many times in pastoral situations, I've had someone trying to justify sin and their argument against the Bible, and sometimes I'll just say, "Oh, come on. Well, you're right, I know. It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are born again. It is the Word of your God." We can't pretend that it's not true. We can't keep God's Word from stirring our minds, our hearts, enlightening us inwardly. You see, the life of spiritual death is behind us, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. We are alive to God, and now we are to live for him. Let me quote Paul again in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Very practical here. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members," which he means the parts of your body, "to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And then he says these wonderful words, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, Satan will tell you if you fall into sin, "Oh, there's no hope for you. There's no way you'll ever change," but it's a lie. In fact, you will not continue in the bondage of sin. Praise the Lord for the life after death when we're perfected in glory, but even now God is working in our lives by a variety of means to move us forward from sin to life. Now, let me be very practical here. Let's say you're a new believer, perhaps, and you're going, "I'm trying to work out the Christian life. Help me understand this." Here's what Paul's saying. Offer the members of your body not as instruments of death and of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. Well, let's just do some cataloging. Let's take our eyes. I should not use my eyes or permit my eyes to dwell upon objects of lust or of hateful or of sinful things. No, I am to use my eyes to bring godly images into my mind. I'm to offer my eyes not to sin but to God. What about our lips? Well, we are not to use our lips for sin. We are not to gossip. We're not to speak coarsely, much less blasphemously. We are to use our mouths to bless God and to build up his people. No longer, as James 3:8 says, should our tongues be a restless evil filled with poison. What about our feet? Well, we are to offer our feet to God so that they take us into wholesome places of worship and ministry rather than of sin and folly. Now, you may be saying, "This is legalism." No, no, no. This is not so that you can be saved. It's because you've been saved. And so we say, "Well, these feet belong to God. Where should they take me?" What about my hands? Well, we're to offer our hands to God, helping those in need, lifting up those who are fallen. You see, this is the new life in very practical ways to which we've been saved. Really, Paul could hardly be more practical. Because of the new birth, Christians are dead to the old life of sin. And let me say it again, we must no longer live as we did before. But see, I want to combine this. Here's the rub. Here's what changes this all. Because you may be thinking, "Well, that's just very daunting to me. I don't see this going to be happening." Well, let me give you some wonderful news to accompany this. You are not only dead to sin, but you are alive to God. It means not only that you must no longer live as you did before, but that you may no longer live as you did before. There is a power in you and available to you that will enable you no longer to live. Not only is this a requirement that God places upon you, an obligation, but it is accompanied with a new ability. The new power no longer to live in sin, but to live to God. How important it is for you to realize that we are able in Christ to do what we never could before. There's a danger sometimes in Reformed theology and our very right biblical emphasis on doctrines like original sin or total depravity. But understand this, that this describes the man or woman or child before they come to Christ and not after. In Christ, we do have the power, not our power, God's power working in us and through us, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. Work out what God is working into you. And we are able no longer to sin. No Christian is going to live a perfect life on our own in this life, but not because we lack the ability. In Christ, we have the power. Paul's great prayer at the end of chapter 1, "I pray that they would know the power that is available to them according to the mighty working of your strength when you raised Jesus from the dead." This is what Paul is saying. See, our new life, this new life, is now energized. This is Paul's teaching. By the very same power, the power of God that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. It is resurrection power conveyed to us through the word of God and through prayer. You see, therefore, things that naturally are beyond our power are now possible for us in the power of God. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this makes the Christian life absolutely thrilling. And it also, I mean this quite seriously, it gives me a compassion on the unsaved. How is someone going to change apart from Christ? The answer is they are not going to change. You look at the state of marriages, the state of families, the state of people in the workplace. Apart from the power of God, it is without hope, as Paul will go on to say, without hope and without God in the world. I'm old enough now to meet people I've known, non-Christian people I knew before I came to Christ. It's been maybe 20, 30 years. And almost invariably, I say to myself, it's the same guy. That's enormously discouraging to me. But I praise the Lord that it can be said of me, he is not the same guy. And what a thrill it is for me to know that I have been fundamentally changed and I am changing. I will say to you, I'll look you in the eyes and say that I am not the man I was 10 years ago. But I look you in the eye, too, and I will say, I can't wait to say to you 10 years from now that I am not the man I was 10 years ago. There is more. I think it's a very healthy thing. I do it myself to go to passages like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. There is work for me to do in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But it's not just a condemnation of, well, I'm really not this. I got a little bit of that, not this. No, I go, Lord, give this to me. I come to you. I have access to the throne of God, to the throne of almighty power. And I go, Lord, would you make me more gentle? Would you give me more power? I'm not as patient as I am, but I can be. There is power from you. Or I read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. And what do? We read that and we go, well, I hope they're blessed. No. There is power from me. Or I have the privilege of being present at conferences or whatnot, sometimes with just very eminent saints, usually older men, significantly older than me. And my favorite part of speaking at conferences is praying with the other ministers. And there are some particular ministers for whom I look forward to. As soon as I see that he and I are speaking together, I just say, oh, I get to pray with him again. And I walk away from the prayer, on the one hand, somewhat shamed, but on the other hand, thinking, this is what I can be like. A lion and a lamb together in one man. And there's time for me, Lord willing, and there's the power of the Holy Spirit. What a thrill the Christian life is. Not only must I no longer live in the flesh, in the sin, but I may not. There is the power of God to continue changing me. My grace is sufficient for you, God says. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul boasts, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he's talking about spiritual change, character change, repentance, and new life. And so I want to ask you, do you realize, if you have come to faith in Christ, that God's own power is available for your growth in grace and godliness? When you pray asking for strength, as you should be, we need to be praying about these things, not in a morbid way, but in a purposeful Christian way, looking at our lives. The old Puritans would do this. They would take a sober analysis of their lives, and they would come before the throne of God, and we should do that and say, Lord, I have been sinning in a certain way. Everybody else knows it, and I've finally awoken to it, and I have need for character change. That you are praying to a God who has that power. And as Jesus says in the great parable on prayer in Luke 11, if you sinful, evil fathers give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is perfect, give you the Holy Spirit? He will send the Spirit in your life. But he says, ask, seek, and knock. And that is the context in which Jesus says those words. Ask and seek, persevere in prayer, seek from God grace for growth and godliness. He will give it to you. Why? Because Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. And so this is the cause of our boldness in the Christian life. This is why we can aspire to greater godliness and purity and holiness and love and heavenly joy in our lives. Something is wrong if we are not growing through the years in a Christ-like way with more and more of righteousness, peace, and joy. If our families are not being molded in the gospel form more and more, it is not because the power of God is unavailable to us. It is resurrection power. The spiritual resurrection, begun in our new birth and continuing through our lives. God has given us a spirit, not of fear, Paul says, but of power and love and self-control. Well, I want to briefly do a case study on this. And I mentioned Nicodemus earlier, the great teaching in the Gospel of John on the new birth. And we have in Nicodemus a wonderful case study of this. It's really one of the most important passages on our topic. And again, Nicodemus, you know the story, I suppose. He came to the Lord Jesus early in Jesus' ministry. He came after Jesus had been teaching in Jerusalem. Jesus had been doing a number of miracles. And Nicodemus came to him by night. And Nicodemus was not just your average sort of person. He was a man who represents everything the world admires. Everything a carnal man might place his hope and confidence in for salvation. And John 3, verse 1 introduces him as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we badmouth the Pharisees, but in their day, they were the most admired people, and for good reason. They were the most moral people. They had the strongest and most devoted piety. No one performed better and more religious works than people like Nicodemus. Secondly, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, something like being a U.S. senator today. He was part of the highest ruling body of the nation. Anyway, he also undoubtedly was a scholar. All the Pharisees were great scholars. It's probably the case that the fact that he was given a Greek name indicates his family was motivated by the Greek philosophers. He almost undoubtedly was an eminent scholar. And so we look at a man like Nicodemus and we say, what a man. What more could you want to be in the flesh as a man? I think it's very hard to pick anyone today who combines what he combined, religious devotion, political power, moral and ethical excellence, and erudite scholarship. And so this is the man who comes to Jesus. And John tells us that he came by night. He didn't want to be seen. Consulting with a mere carpenter turned rabbi like Jesus of Nazareth. But he saw something he admired in Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs, the miracles that you do, unless God is with him. And it's pretty clear that Nicodemus is offering his very considerable resources to Jesus. Now, if he was like most of us today, this is what you're looking for. You want to become a religious celebrity? You've got a big donor here, someone who can give you access to the places of power. That's what he's offering the Lord Jesus. But you know, Jesus was not like us. He was not like that kind of man. What he did was he rebuked him. He wasn't impressed. He wasn't tempted. He said, truly, truly. And I think he actually cut him off as his power broker was offering him his managerial resources. Jesus says, listen, I tell you, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And that is Jesus, that's God and the Bible's message to the men like Nicodemus. Anyone trusting in who and what they are, anyone who thinks they can be saved by pedigree or power, by money or popularity or good works or even morality. Let me ask you, what are you bringing to God for your salvation? Most people today, you know how they answer the question. If you ask them, do you expect to go into heaven? They will say, I've been basically a good person. If that is your attitude, then you come to Jesus and he will convict you of the reality of your sin that you are not paying attention to. He will demand that you confess your need for his forgiveness and grace. Do you offer the clean hands of your supposed good works? Well, Jesus will point out to you, not because he is morbid, because he is a God of truth. He will point out to you the spots on your hands that you have not seen. He will tell you to clean out the inside of your heart, where filthy things live and flourish. You see, whatever works, whatever human merit you or I may bring to God, expecting to be commended and accepted in the holy courts of heaven, Jesus says to you what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have the spiritual resurrection the Apostle Paul is writing about. And this, of course, is something Paul himself had to learn, isn't it? He himself had once boasted in similar sources of self-righteousness, things he once considered to be assets before God. He tells about it in Philippians 3, his bloodline, his upbringing, his circumcision, his religious works, his morality, his hatred of God's enemies. But then when God opened his eyes, here's what Paul said. He realized, whatever gain I had in those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, so that I might be born again, that I might have a spiritual resurrection. You see, we must repent. Nicodemus needed to. Paul needed to. You and I need to repent of our former life, of our claims to merit before God, laying hold instead to God's grace in Jesus Christ, by which you and I, sinners, may be born again. And this is how Paul concludes verse 5. He says, by grace you have been saved. See, this is the point. This is the centerpiece of his doctrine of salvation. By grace you have been saved. And if we inserted the word alone, we would not be wrong. It's the point he's making. By grace alone you've been saved. Now, we hear a lot about grace today. The word is used much. So what does it mean? Well, let me say a few things. First is this. To be saved by grace means that you do not deserve what God has granted to you. It means that you do not deserve what God has granted you. It's not, salvation is not something that happens because of what you are or who you are or what you have done, but rather in spite of who you are and what you have done. You often hear a fairly good definition, I think, of God's grace as God's grace is unmerited favor. It's good so far as it goes, but I think it really honestly needs to be taken further. Grace is God's favor to those who have merited his disfavor. We have merited condemnation, and yet we receive forgiveness and salvation, mercy in Christ. We who were dead in trespasses, we who were at war with God under God's just condemnation, and yet by his sheer grace alone, not because of something in us, but because of something in him, his mercy, his love, Paul says in verses 4 and 5. We have been saved. He saved us when we deserved to be condemned, when we were unable to lift a single finger to save ourselves. Paul writes in Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Christ Jesus our Savior. Salvation by grace alone means that we receive what we have not deserved. But it also means that you did not achieve salvation by any power within you. It was not something that was accomplished by resources within yourselves. How? Instead, by the resurrection power of God working into your life, coming down from God's grace, from his mercy, from his love in Christ to you. God made us alive. Notice the direction of that. It's something that has been done to us when we were dead. We have been made alive. We have been saved by grace. You know, that really describes not only our initial conversion, but our whole lives. Having been saved at first by grace, we continue to live by a power not native to ourselves. Christians do not grow through their own effort and inner strength. Now, we are to exert effort in our sanctification, but it's not from a power that comes within us, but through the grace of God that works mightily in our lives through his word and through the privilege of prayer. What a thing it is to be able to get on our knees and come before the throne of heaven and speak to a God who loves us and has bought us with the blood of his Son, and then to lay before him the very things that we know from his word that he desires for us. Do you realize how powerful it is when you or I come before God and say, I see a sin area in my life. I have no power of it. But you do. Is he going to answer those prayers? Jesus says in Luke 11, he will. It's a power beyond us, the power of God. That's how we live all through our Christian life. And so the Christian who wants to grow in your faith, who wants to bear the spiritual fruit that glorifies God, that blesses us and people around us, but we will come to the Word of God, realizing it's the Word of this God. It's the Word of power. We will come to the throne of grace, knowing that there is power, salvation by grace for us. Thirdly, this passage tells us that to be saved is to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Salvation is together with Christ. To be saved by grace means that you have received from God what you did not deserve. It happened not by a power in you, but by the power of God. And it resulted as you were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Together with Christ, we have been made alive. It's because Christ died for you and rose again for you and for me. That is why we are able to die to sin and lead new lives to God as his mighty redeeming power works through every area of our lives. Well, I want to conclude by looking back to Nicodemus one last time. Jesus teaching to him, he said, you must be born again. That's a must. It's really non-negotiable. You must be born again. But there are other non-negotiables in John chapter 3. There are other musts. And as you read John 3, it's almost comical, this biblical scholar answering Jesus with such ignorance. I don't understand what you're talking about. How can I get back inside my mother's womb? This doesn't make any sense. Explain this to me. And Jesus answers primarily with a second must. You must be born again, but the Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus said, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How could this be, Nicodemus says, that I could be born again? Jesus says, because I will be lifted up. I will die on the cross for you. And when Jesus told Nicodemus he needed to be born again, Jesus knew that it first was also necessary that he himself would die on the cross for Nicodemus's sins and for yours. Nicodemus didn't understand, and after that meeting, he departed. It's very interesting. Here's Jesus doing the most high-power evangelistic encounter I've ever read about. John chapter 3, and the man walks away unsaved at that moment. Oh, but it wasn't over. Nicodemus appears later in John's gospel. In John 7, we'll see that. We'll get there within a few months in the morning. And we see that Nicodemus sticks up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. He's criticized for doing so. It was a fairly bold thing. Doesn't come across as a believer, but clearly God's working in his life. He's thinking about his meeting with the Lord Jesus. And so he sympathizes, at least publicly, with Jesus. And yet I think even at that point, he was still apart from Christ. He was still trusting how hard it is to break away from trusting his political credentials, his family, his money, his worldly assets. He was wrestling with that, but God was calling in his heart. I think he was starting to listen. How often it is that the new birth does not take place without God working in our hearts for some time. Conversion happens instantaneously, but it's a great work of God, so often behind it, often lasting a very long time. But then the day came when what Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about actually happened. The Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, and Nicodemus was there. And he stood by, and he watched, and I think it is only, there's no other conceivable option, but that as he watched it happening, the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, that he remembered the words of our Lord Jesus, "You must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up." And finally, at that moment, the scholar and politician and religious leader saw the kingdom of God. He saw the Lord Jesus on the cross as the savior of his own soul, the punishment for his own sins. He saw his own redemption by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, his precious blood, and by God's grace alone, through faith alone. With the working of the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit in his heart, Nicodemus was born again. Now, how can I justify those remarks? Well, John 19, verses 38 to 39 tell us what happened next. After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, asked Pontius Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. See, finally, Nicodemus came out into the light with his commitment to the Lord Jesus. He cast aside his reputation, and he was losing it with the Pharisees and among the scholarly and religious and worldly and political elite. He turned his back on fame and wealth and pleasure and lifestyle, all the things he might have had before. But see, that life ended. And he died to sin that he might live to God. He turned in faith to the crucified Jesus Christ, becoming his disciple, come what may. And he began a new life, dead to sin and alive to God together with Christ. So it is, Jesus had said to him on that fateful night's meeting, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 8. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, because you must be born again. And having been born again, you will be fundamentally changed, and there will be a new and glorious life beginning for you with the power of God at work and available to you to die to sin and live to God as you will forever and ever. And it happens by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose from the grave to grant you eternal life, so that you, like Nicodemus, like everyone who has ever been or ever will be a Christian, Even when you were dead in your trespasses, you are made alive together with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a blessing it is to us to be instructed from your wonderful word and from this powerful teaching of your apostle. And we thank you, Lord, for the doctrines of grace. And yet, Father, we would pray for a personal experience of the grace of the doctrines. And Father, I do desire that everyone here would understand the Bible's teaching, your teaching, the teaching of our Lord's apostles on what salvation is and what it involves and requires and how it happens through your word. But far more than that, Lord, I pray that we would know it in the inner man, in the inner woman, that we would experience the power, your power, the power of God in resurrection work in our lives. Father, we do not desire to be what we have been. And we thank you that there is power for us, that what ought to be in our lives can be, and by your grace will be in that day to come. Would you give us faith to believe your word? And Lord, would you give us zeal to desire not talk, but power, your resurrection power, together with our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.